Well, we're in the Psalms, and Psalm 15, a song of conditions of access to God. I've entitled it, Who Will Live with God? Who will live with God? This is an important psalm because it actually deals with the major concept of justification. Justification is when God declares you to be righteous and then follows through and treats you as though you were righteous. It has actually nothing to do with whether you act in a righteous way, but rather whether he has declared you. It's sort of a legal concept. He declares you to be righteous. That's justification. Now the question is, how are we justified? And those who, the Jews who came up reading these concept of the law said, we just have to be better and better until finally God says that's good enough. And that has always been false. It has never been true. The concept of that in Galatians, it makes it very clear by saying that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And those who thought they were, he says, you are justified by the law, have fallen from grace. Grace is the only way to be justified. And that happens when you approach God by faith, recognizing your sin, asking him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. So I was interested to notice in this that a superficial reading would say, okay, I just have to act in a pretty good way, then I'll be okay with God. But to actually get the depth of what this says, you recognize how far short you have fallen from the glory of God. The psalm reads this way, Lord, who shall abide? The King James margin says the Hebrew is sojourn. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The answer, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Now he goes into detail. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up, receiveth or endureth a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, that's lending with interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent. This reward would be a bribe then. And then the conclusion, he that doth these things shall never be moved. There is an eternal security promise at the end of this. So first of all, we notice the question and the answer. The question is, Lord, who shall abide or sojourn in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? David is the author, according to the title, and he is addressing Jehovah God in prayer. Abide is, and the reason that the King James margin put that note in sojourn is because this word for abide means that while you're traveling, you stop on the journey to abide. This is where you live at that motel for a day or two on your journey. Dwell is actually to settle down to abide. So to stop on the journey and then settle in. Thy tabernacle, God's tent. This is the same name that was given to the place of worship that God revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai. You remember the before the temple was the tabernacle, and it means a tent. Here the psalmist seems to refer rather to the actual place in heaven which the earthly tent was designed. You remember that God says to Moses, I want you to build the tabernacle and furnish it according to the pattern, according to the type, according to the design that you saw on the mountain. God revealed the heavenly temple. In the book of the Revelation, John gets to go to heaven in spirit, and he describes seeing a temple there. That evidently is what God showed to Moses, and then in a diminutive way, they were to make it in a tent. It needed to be portable. They were going to be traveling quite a bit. So rather than the actual tabernacle that was made in old times, this is God's tabernacle, God's place of worship, and that would be the place in heaven, I think. Then thy holy hill, God's holy hill, these are the words that are used twice before we get to Psalm 15. They refer to Mount Zion, where Jerusalem lies, in Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set or anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion, upon Zion the hill of my holiness. So this is where the Messiah will be established as king. And then it is used, they refer to heaven in Psalm 3, 4. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. So as there is an actual temple that was the pattern for the earthly one, so evidently there is something relating to the hill of Zion in heaven as well. So what is the question? The question is this: Lord, who gets to live in heaven with you, Jehovah God? How important is that question, you see? The psalmist realizes that it's not everybody, or he wouldn't ask the question. Who gets to do it, you see? Not everybody gets to do it, so who does? Well, here's the answer, and he gives it in general terms, and then goes into more detail. The answer, verse 2, he that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. Now, this answer is not a general statement of just do good things. This is the attitude that I get from listening to the remarks of the unsaved Jews responding to Christ, responding to the Apostle Paul, and so on. They had their path to heaven, path to being with God, was I'll do a number of good works until I'm acceptable. And what they missed is that no matter how much they tried, no matter how careful they were never going to be good enough. And yet here it sounds, all I have to do is walk uprightly, work righteousness, and speak truth in my heart. But let's look at what the words actually mean. This is not an activity of law-keeping, but speaking of a quality of life that yields a settled condition of being like God. Let me say it again. It is a quality of life he's talking about here that results in you having a settled condition of being like God. That's a much higher standard than just doing generally things good. The holiness, true holiness, is never the sum of doing good things. That's like saying the rotten tree has produced a lot of rotten fruit, but look how many rotten fruit is produced, so it must be okay. See, that's the quality of what is produced is actually in question here. So it is not the sum of doing good things, but the outworking, true holiness is the outworking of being related to God himself. You are not holy when you outwardly transform yourself, when you imitate godliness from that list, whatever list you choose. You are not holy because you kept that list of laws. True holiness means that you will end up doing the things that God has said, but you do that because of a condition of the heart, because it's changed who you are. Doing what you do because you are what you are is the big difference between the saved and the lost. So, what is he saying here? Walketh uprightly. Let me introduce to you a grammatical concept here, and you're undoubtedly aware of it. Walking here is a participle. When, you know, this is the place where it's established, this is a walk. That's a noun. It's a walk, a place where you do the walking, you see. Well, if I say, here is, I am now walking, that is taking the verb and turning it into a participle. It's showing a continual action. If I am walking, that's what I'm doing. Then upright is an adjective that means first, complete. So, this is walking then is not starting and stopping, doing the best you can and then failing and so on, but the continuing action of life. This upright means you are in a continuing action of life, and that is in a state of completion. This is a condition of life and not merely a particular action. He says, who gets to live in heaven with Jehovah God? The answer is the one who's walking through life, whose lifestyle is complete in God. That's what this word means. Secondly, worketh righteousness. Worketh is to do or make. It's also a participle showing continual action. Righteousness is defined by the Concise Dictionary as a term frequently occurring in Scripture expressing an attribute of God which maintains what is consistent with his own character, God's own character, and necessarily judges what is opposed to it, sin. So here is a person who is working, making, doing like God. You see? Continual action. The person who has a condition of life where what he does and what he makes is continually God-like. It's very different from just doing the best you can. The third, speaketh truth in his heart. Speaketh is to communicate verbally. You knew that. But the idea here is that in the first eight times that that word is used in the Old Testament, it refers without fail to God speaking to men. So this is not just a common concept of speaking. It is, but it is used of God actually doing the speaking. Speaking from Mount Sinai, speaking to people personally. And this then is a true communication. Now, it's also a participle, showing the continuing action, a settled condition of life. The word truth is an interesting word here because it means first, sureness and reliability. This is stability, reliability. Then from that, it referred to stability, continuance, faithfulness, and again, reliability. Only from that, it came to mean truth. So this is truth as that which is unchanging because it has come from and is given to us by God, the unchanging one. The word heart speaketh truth in his heart. Heart is, in the Hebrew thinking, was not so much as we identify it as the organ of the heart, but it was the general concept of the inner man. And, you know, we say the heart of the tree or the heart of the city or something like that, that it's this inner condition. So, this third characteristic, also being then a condition of life that shows someone who is communicating true lasting, unchangeable things within himself. He is communicating within himself to his inner man that which is really true. This is what is this? Well, that's the opposite of lying to oneself. You see, self-deception. You're actually communicating truth, the stable truth, not a fleeting fad truth of the day, you know. This man then has everlasting truth in his heart. So this is not general, easy to do statements. Do the best you can, be a good guy, God's fine with that. This is saying you need to have a condition of life where these things are true. Now, with that understood, that none of us have automatically mastered that in ourselves, it's going to take a supernatural change. It's going to take God doing in us what we can't do ourselves. The Apostle Paul, greater man as he was, said, I can't do it into myself. You know, his comment is, who will deliver me from the body of this death? The things that I want to do, I can't do it. The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing those things. And so people that are honest with themselves find themselves, just as the Apostle Paul said, in the flesh, we have a failure to accomplish consistently the things of God. Now, with that in mind, when we come to God in faith, as Abraham did long before there was the law, we come believing God, we come trusting Him, we come saying, Your will be done in our life. Then we build a relationship. We get the God transfusion. We get the life of God within our own soul. When that happens, then true holiness begins to come forth. The true worship, Christ said to the woman at the well, is to worship in spirit. It's not a body thing, not a ritual, outward thing. In spirit and in truth. And that's according to the way God thinks. That's the only such worshipers, he says, God is looking for. All right. So let's get into the details then. All right, now that we understand that we are to live as God does, we find out an interesting thing. God is love, and His motivation is love. According to Christ, all of the law and the prophets hang upon the concept of loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Verses 3 through 5. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, or taketh reward against the innocent. He that doth these things shall never be moved. Here's the checklist. Are you just trying to imitate, to mimic holy actions? Or is what you're doing motivated from a holy heart? Here's the checklist, you see. And if these things are true in your life, then you will never be moved. Remember Leviticus 19:18. It's not a New Testament concept to love your neighbor. I mean, it is, but it's not only there. It didn't begin there. Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt, here's the command of God, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Jehovah, I am the Lord. Don't argue with me. What are you saying? I am the Lord. I'm the one telling you what to do. Love your neighbor as yourself. It was a question about this to Christ. the man answered correctly, love your neighbor as yourself. Christ says, you've answered well. And he said, but I have a question. How far does that go? Who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? And I've mentioned this before, but anybody know immediately now what story he told to answer that question? We got two back there. Anybody over here? Yep. What is it? Yeah, the Good Samaritan. Yeah, Good Samaritan, right? Yeah, he tells the Good Samaritan to illustrate who is our neighbor. Well, the Samaritan and the man that he helped did not live next to each other. The man was from Samaria, and the other man was from there in Judea. They were not kinfolk. They were of an opposing race, as they thought of it, you see. They were naturally prejudiced one against the other. And yet, in God's eyes, they were the neighbors. And why? The Samaritan helped this man for two reasons. One is the man was in need and the Samaritan was at hand with the ability to help. So that means if God brings before you someone who has a need, and you are available and have the resources that are not already, you know, completely spoken for, if at that time you have the availability and the ability to help, loving your neighbor means that you throw all that stuff on the floor. No, we got help coming, Donna. Don't worry about that. Okay, there we go. All right, we need a refill. I think we're okay.
I'm sorry.
That's all right. We needed a break.
Who's the neighbor?
So the point being, the neighbor is the person at hand that you can help. How can I help? That's loving your neighbor. So, as we get into this, the one who has entered into a personal relationship with God, personal relationship, and has taken on God's own character within his heart, will act in a loving manner. So now he gives the details of loving, outlined as a check against the truth. Do you really have that personal relationship? Or, hey, I didn't see it on the list. I don't have to do it. You know, now you know. That's not really who you are. So first of all, the first three, it's three divisions of three, his relationship with his neighbor. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up or receiveth or endureth a reproach against his neighbor. First then is he never gives an evil report. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. Backbiteth, that's biting somebody's back. You know, what a strange idea. Albert Barnes explains, the word backbite means to censure, to slander, to reproach, speak evil of. He says the Hebrew word ragal, a verb formed from the word foot, means properly to foot it and then to go about using your foot to walk around. Then it means to go about as a talebearer. You see, walking around telling tales and slandering to circulate reports unfavorable to others. What is the content of your speech to others? Is it about the bad stuff that somebody else did? You're a backbiter, you see. And that's not characteristic of a loving relationship. Not characteristic of a godlike heart. Secondly, he never does evil to his friend, nor doth evil to his neighbor. Evil is a practical word for bad, meaning doing harm. This is the doing of harm, not moral wickedness necessarily, but doing harm. The word for neighbor is a particular word that means friend, companion, fellow. And the idea here is that you do nothing that harms. See? If you steal from him, you've done harm. If you lied about him, you've done harm. So is that your practice? Is that what you do? Well, then that's not loving. And then the third is he never entertains a reproach against his neighbor. Albert Barnes says this. The idea is that of taking up or receiving as true or readily giving credit to it, the reproach. You hear something reported to you bad about someone else. Are you really quick to take that up and can't wait to tell it to the next person? See, we're back to backbiting here. But this is at the very point when you've received the reproach, did you take it up? He is slow, Barnes says, to believe evil of another. He does not grasp at it greedily as if he had pleasure in it. Give me that reproach. Oh, I'd like that. He does not himself originate such a reproach. He does not, nor does he readily and cheerfully credit it when it is stated by others. If he is constrained to believe it, it is only because the evidence becomes so strong that he cannot resist it, and his believing it is contrary to all the desires of his heart. So, the New Testament gives us some additional information, and that is, if I receive a bad report about you, my job, or if I'm at the point when I feel like I can only give a bad report about you, I'm talking to someone, you come up, and I feel like I have to give a bad report, the first person I must speak to about it is you. I am to go to you and explain this bad report. I want to find out if it's true. I want to see, are you concerned about this? That type of thing. Now, if you explain it or you make it right or you say, I'm sorry, I didn't understand that that was a bad thing, you know, whatever it is. You make it right, then we're fine. Nobody else has to know about it. If, however, you say, I did it, I don't care, I'm going to stay by it, now we bring one or two other people in, we give you a little counsel. This isn't a good Christian thing to do. You shouldn't be doing this. You stay by it then, we tell it to the whole church, the whole church tries to win you back. If not, then we say, well, we've canceled your membership because you're no longer acting like a Christian. It becomes that serious. So, in fact, it is my practice that when someone comes to me and says, you know what they did? I say to them, you know, that's an important accusation you've made. And I'm sure you know that the Bible says that if you are going to make that accusation, you need to go to them about it. So I'll give you a day or so to do that. And then I'm going to call that person and ask how your conversation went. I give to them the responsibility of doing what the Bible says they should do with that bad reproach. And I will call. And I will ask, did so-and-so talk to you? You see? And if not, then we have a reproach against that person. Not willing to follow through, just want to tell bad things. Now that's a reproach, a backbiting reproach against that person. Now we've got to go talk to them. All right, the second three, quickly. His evaluation, you know what? This is a good place to stop. We're at the time limit here. Let's just stop here. I don't have to do this all in one Sunday, right? Right? Amen? Hallelujah? Okay. We'll stop there and come back to this then for verse 2. The second three, how do you evaluate others? How do you evaluate others? So here's the checklist to see, Do you have a godlike heart? Do you have true holiness, or are you just trying to follow a list of rules to get your way through? Are you trying to be justified by law? Can't happen. No flesh is justified by law, only by the grace of God. All right, comments or questions? Yes, ma'am. Exactly. Yes. Love covering a multitude of sins means I'm not quick to express that. And in fact, I'm going to suppose within me that is probably not true unless there's overwhelming evidence of it. I choose to believe the best about each one of you. There was a time I was driving along. I saw the son of one of my deacons driving out of a liquor store parking lot. And I thought, well, he could have just been cutting through. Number of reasons he could be there, you know. And then I thought, if this was my son and the deacon saw my son doing that, and then I found out later my son had a drinking problem, And the deacon never told me, I would be upset. So I explained it all very carefully, told the deacon what I saw, just to give him an opportunity to check with his son. And in fact, this was pre-cell phone things, and he had stopped to use the phone booth that was in the corner. So everything worked out. But I wasn't bringing a reproach, just a caution, a possible caution. So you be as careful as you can to cover the multitudes and believe the best about people, and then deal with it when it isn't. Anyone else? All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you give to us an understanding that even in the Old Testament, you held to a standard that was godlike. Not just pretty good, not just do the best you can good, not just follow a list of rules, but to follow the very personal example of God Himself. Now the law tells us that we have been broken. We are not what we ought to be. And therefore, like the publican, we cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we may go from that prayer back to our home justified, not by works, but by faith, by grace. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.